You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And so what I'd like to do today is walk through Genesis 1 and 2. Married for God is the title of Christopher Ashe's book. Again, I'll cite him several times, quite a bit, because I'm quoting out of his chapters. But I'll also walk us through Genesis 1 and 2 really in a cursory level, but I want to focus in on chapter 2. What I'd like to do tomorrow morning is walk us through Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll just handle the first 14 verses in our general session. And then after that, if the Lord permits, we will go into a breakout session, and Sarah will handle 15 down to the end of the chapter with the ladies, trying to make it applicable to you. And then I'll do the same with the guys, and then we'll do the same thing with the first part of chapter 2 on union with Christ, and we'll apply that again to marriage. And then that'll be the second breakout after lunch. And then the last session we'll do all together, and we'll do out of Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And then really laying out some things from the end of that chapter. I'm going to start here by kind of laying out and maybe reading what Christopher writes in the beginning of his book. And so on page 14, Christopher Ashe says this: "The Bible begins with God from page 1. God is at the center. I want that to be true of this book. I make no apologies for that. What do you expect in a marriage or book? John Gray's bestseller, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus," so it's a little dated, right, "is subtitled A Practical Guide to Getting What You Want in Your Relationships. Maybe that is what you expect, a guide to getting what you want. You will find this sort of guide not only in secular bookshops, but also on church book tables. One Christian book is subtitled Achieve a Happy and More Fulfilling Relationship. A Christian marriage course offers a blueprint for happiness with your partner." But he says this: "This book won't help you with that sort of thing, because it is about God more than it is about you and me. In some ways, it's easier to write a book of common sense wisdom and practical advice about sex and marriage, glossing it with a Christian veneer. Instead, I want to start, continue, and finish the book with God firmly at the center. He is our maker, and He will be our judge. We need to listen to Him." So this is going to be far more of a why book or why session than a how session. And that's why we'll spend some time at the end of 5. It's easy to jump to the end of Ephesians 5 and talk through all of the marital relationship aspects of things, but then really kind of miss the whole intention of why Ephesians 5 is there. I know this is really simplistic in its hermeneutical statement, but when you're studying your Bible, we recognize that chapter 5 only makes sense after it follows 1, 2, 3, and 4, right? I guess like a duh. Okay, but again, how often when we're talking about marriage, do we run to the end of 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You're right? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Like, we run to those things very quickly, and then we use them almost as wielded tools. Sometimes verbally, we attack each other with that stuff. And I've been pastoring now, this is my 15th year of shepherding. And how many times do you sit in a counseling session, right, Pastor? And you sit there, and it's like the expectations of the wife are coming out, and the expectations of the husband. And instead of taking ownership by the gospel of what they can change by God's grace in their own lives, they point the finger at the other person and say, if they would just. And it's easy to say that about those we're counseling, but we do the same thing. Maybe we're just wise enough not to do it as verbally, but we do it here, right? We do it in our heart. We do it with the cold shoulder. We do it with, I'm too tired, I got a headache. You know, it's been a busy week. Or we use excuses like children or jobs or just checking out with sports. It's so easy to allow those things and wrong expectations that are kind of built into our thinking in our marriages and not let Ephesians 5, the end of it, be set in the context of the beauty of all that God has written in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll get there tomorrow, but the words like riches and glory and all of those type of abundant language type words are used over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. And it starts at the very beginning, and you know it if you know Ephesians 1. It starts at the beginning of time and before even time and space started. It starts with God the Father. It continues with Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. But all of them, in eternity past, not only as the sovereign, infinite creator of the world, but the one who has planned all of these things out for an intended purpose. And in Ephesians 1, he'll unpack the truth that all of this has been driven for his intended purpose so that he would get all of the glory and he would get all of the praise. And so that's where we're moving. I would like for us to establish those things right on the onset. Again, I've titled the first session, Mary for God, because that is Christopher Ashe's title. I'm going to steal a lot from what he says. We'll kind of branch off on some things. But I want to kind of stick to what he's saying, because maybe to share a little bit about why this session is so important to me, is that I picked up this book several years ago, but there was already a beginning nagging in my own heart as I've read marriage books, and then as I've been married now to Sarah for 20 plus years. Right? 21.
21?
No, 20. I thought I saw you. You made a weird head. No, 20 years. All right, 20 years we've been married. I wish that somebody had showed these things to me earlier on. Because I think oftentimes what's happened is that we've done what we've done with the end of Ephesians 5. We've done with Genesis 2. And I'll explain it here in a moment. And so some things were already percolating in my thinking. But then on top of that, as I've been studying Scripture, there were things that were already, again, kind of simmering and percolating. The last time we had a marriage conference at Prior Lake was actually when we invited you 5 years ago, and Dr. Horn came. And that was really helpful. I read Married for God about a year before, maybe a year or so, like just at the onset of when we were at Prior Lake, before Dr. Horn came. And so when he said this, I was like, oh, somebody else who's saying these same things. And so we'll walk through this together. This session called Married for God. What I'd like to do is lay out his proposition, or his main point, if it will go. And you delay if you don't use it right away, right? It doesn't work. Can you go one over, Isaiah? I'm as technologically challenged as I was when I left here. I am. It's bad. It's gotten worse, probably. Here, I'll give you this faster, see if you can click it. I don't have a ton of slides, so it just needs to go to the next slide. But let me just walk you through a couple things that Christopher Ashe says about society and their bent, and their belief in this thing called marriage. He says, what's the point of marriage? Or to be more basic, what is the point of sex? We in the West are obsessed with sex. It used to be said that the Victorians were embarrassed about sex, but obsessed with death. For us, it's the opposite. We are embarrassed about death, but obsessed with sex. And yet, relationships are breaking down all around us. People change their marriage partners faster than they change their brand of washing machines, claims an ad or an advertiser. And it's true. Like we it's not untouched here at Twin City Baptist Church, just like it's not untouched at Prior Lake Baptist Church. He uses the illustration of a ring or a jeweler who actually advertises in the newspaper that he would rent wedding rings to people. Because the average lifespan of a marriage is so short, why waste all that money when you can just rent it? Like, how sad is that? But it's true, our culture has bought into wrong understanding of marriage, an unbiblical one, and as such, they treat marriage without its dignity and without the reasons as to why God has established it. So he writes, why do relationships break down? He says there's all sorts of reasons, but one of the biggest is disappointment. We wouldn't start unless we had hopes. Whether or not we spell them out, when our goals are frustrated, we are tempted to cut and run. So I want to begin, he says, with this question. What ought our purpose to be? What are proper hopes and proper aims for marriage? Which is a great place to start, right? And so the Bible does give us an answer. And one of the statements he makes is that we ought to want what God wants in marriage. Is that true? Like we should know what he wants, according to Scripture, but we should also want what God wants in marriage. I think that's a very simple statement. And when I read that, I was like, of course. Like it echoed in my heart. It echoed in my being. That's what I want. And then so he makes this statement, and this nailed me when I read it. He said, or to put it another way, God's wise matter more than my whys. And I thought there for a second, I was like, I think he's going to go, like, it's one of those things, like, he makes such a simple statement, but then I think he's going to nail me later. Like, I felt this as I was reading it. You know when a preacher does that, he puts something out there, and you're like, yeah, and then you're like, yeah, and then he goes, wham, right, with the scripture, like, ouch, that hurt, right? I felt like this was, I was already being set up. And so he again puts that, and he says, we ought to want what God wants in marriage. Yes, that's easy, right? Or to put it another way, God's wives matter more than my wives. To put God at the center like this will turn our thinking upside down. Sometimes in churches, we get the impression, he says, that God exists to help me do better in life. I come to God because he can help me with my marriage. He is my life coach. And with a bit of luck and a favorable wind, and if I pay him enough with prayer and a bit of well-chosen religious activity, then he will line up his energies behind my goals. He will help me achieve what I want. In marriage, he will help me to be happy and satisfied. Like, none of us would blatantly say this, right? But how many times have we lived it? We're thankful that the eternal Son left heaven's glory, John 1, and became flesh and dwelt among us. We're thankful he went to the cross to pay a sin debt that we did not owe, or that he did not owe. To pay a sin debt for us, he who knew no sin becoming sin for us. We love that because of his resurrection, those who place their confidence and faith in him will have eternal life, right? But yet when it comes to the day-to-day, we're thankful that he has the future eternal destiny taken care of, but we want him to line his goals up with our goals. We want him to put his energies behind what we want him to accomplish. And when you say it that plainly, do you feel the slap in the face in a good way? Because if you start to think and start to unpack how many times, forget last year, how many times today you and I lived for the will of self as the predominant desire of our hearts. How often we do things without prayerful consideration and without wise counsel. How often we do things just because we want to or we feel like it. That we're more interested in our ambitions and our goals being established than God's. And so as he unpacks this book, we'll get to Genesis 1 and 2, and I don't have time. You know me, I'm not good at synthesizing. Okay? Still not good. Got a little bit better, not really that good at it. So I don't have time to unpack all of it, but I'm going to assume a lot about you, that you have read Genesis 1 and 2. If you have not, go back even tonight and read it together as a couple. But as we unpack some of these things, I really want us to understand what he's getting at when we walk through this language of what God desires for our marriage. He goes on and he says this in the book. He says the truth is really actually the exact opposite of the fact that we want God just to get behind our goals. He says, you and I need to ask God what he wants and then line up our goals behind his, rather than expecting him to line up his goals behind ours on everything. Nothing is untouched. From the massive to the most mundane. You should brush your teeth to the glory of God. I really believe that. And you can. You know, when you get a root canal done and you should have got the cap and you choose not to because you think it's going to be okay. 3 weeks later, you start to feel some pain. And you go back, save that tooth. And now you're going to have it extracted after this conference. You can still glorify God for that. I remember sitting in that chair. And in my own will, I wanted to find out everything I could to allow this circumstance to work out the way that I would want it to work out. And in that moment, confessing and saying, Lord, my stupidity. It was my pride. I was too cheap again. Right? Confession. Like even in the simplest of things. Like, it lines back up with the goals of God. And if it can advance the gospel in my heart and the heart of others, how is that a bad thing? And so my interaction with my hygienist was different after I confessed. It was different with a dentist. Though I don't want to do it, now all of a sudden I again line my goals up back with the gospel. And so instead of giving myself a pity party or getting angry, right? I did that later in my own selfishness and I had to confess it again. But in all reality, this is what Genesis here is laying out. That it was God who ordained it, God who created all things, and it's God who created us. And he did not redeem us, even though Genesis 3 will happen, to live unto our own selves, but he redeemed us so that we could live unto him. And so this is really what he's going to be laying out. Let me again just read you a couple things for sake of time. He says he lays out two reasons why God's purposes in marriage is our greatest need to understand it to live. He says the first has to do with right and wrong. God has given us all we have. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, James 1:17 says. The second, he says, is really practical. What God wants is, by definition, in line with how the world actually is and how we are made. Because he is the creator, living in line with his purpose is for our best. Do you believe that? Okay, let me quote somebody else because I think this is really helpful. When Ephesians, yeah, I'm not quoting him right now, but when Ephesians and Ephesians 5, when Paul uses the language of husbands and wives, what metaphor to describe the marriage union? Christ's love for the church. And isn't it, the way I worded that is intentional. Isn't that how we oftentimes look at Ephesians 5? Like somehow, marriage is the reality, and Christ and the church is the metaphor. Are you with me? That's not, actually, if you do the exegesis, Christ and the church is the real reality, this author says. Marriage is just the metaphor. Like, listen to what he says. Ortland says this in this other book. We should not think that Christ and the church are the metaphor in this passage, but the reverse. Christ and the church are the reality of realities, and our Christian marriages are the metaphor. Like, it's so true. We flip it. We make our marriage the predominant thing because that's what we're living, as if Christ and the church is like the metaphor that we're picturing, which is true. But in all reality, it's actually flipped. Christ and the church and his love for the church is the reality of realities. You and I have ability because of the gospel and the redeeming work of Christ to display that as a metaphor. So how you and I live, how Sarah and I walk in Christian fellowship and in love for one another, we put on display the beauty and the reality of Christ's love for the church. There will be others who will be around us, unseen people, who will watch our marriage, whether through the good times or the bad times, whether in sickness or in health. You remember saying these vows? And no matter what is going on there, in the midst of all of that, we have the privilege, if we will walk by the gospel, to put on display the wonders of God and the love that God displayed to his church by giving of his own self. Like, this will change, husbands, and it should, the way we husband. This will change, wives, the ways you will respond. And even whether he does it the right way or not, how you will live out this thing and this role called being a wife. And so, as he lays these things out, he wants us to get this at the very onset of chapter 1, that we need to line up our lives in line with what Scripture calls us to. And so what I'd like to do is now turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like to walk through chapter 3 of Christopher Ashes with some exposition and some application. Two things that Christopher Ashes says, and you see that in our proposition, our main point. This is his, not mine. He will use this title or this sentence, sex in the service for God. I'll explain it here more, or let him explain it in a little bit. So just follow me. Don't just think of intimacy. He's going to use this word sex in the sense of the fullness of marriage. Sex in the service for God. Two things that he's going to lay out in that chapter. The first is this, that when it comes to Christian marriage, God is at the center. It's not he must be in the center. If you're Christians, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, God is at the center of the marriage. Okay? Like in all reality, when you got married, who was present? It's Friday night, we can talk. It's not Sunday, so. Who was present at your wedding? Family, a pastor, right? Yeah, whether it's a pastor or sometimes a judge, somebody of authority who has the ability to be able to legally bind the marriage, not just before the courts, but even for the believer before God and the church. So friends are there, family is there. There's all sorts of different people that are there. But in all reality, if you look at what a Christian marriage really who it entails, it's the husband and the wife, and really the picture is God. And those are the only three that you, in essence, really need. And at the center of all of this is the focus upon the centrality of God being in the center of that marriage. I tell young people when I'm marrying them, I say to the husband, you are picturing Jesus. I tell the bride, you are picturing the church. I said, on that day, when everybody's before you, It's not just imperative for you not to be Bridezilla because it's annoying, but you need to not be Bridezilla because it doesn't picture Christ's love for the church. This is not about you. It's actually about God. And so this is what he's going to lay out for us, God at the center. But the second thing he's going to lay out for us is that we're married for a purpose. And this is really where I want to kind of unpack these truths. So talk to me again. Why did God make humans, male and female, and why did he institute this thing called marriage? What are some reasons people have given? What are some reasons that you know of as to why God, whether biblically, what's the reason? Give me some for why God has instituted marriage and why he created them male and female. Sex is for having children, and children are a good thing. For the most part, we believe that, right? No, it's true. Right? So children, right? Children rather than barrenness. Okay, so that's one reason, for sure. And there is valid application to that, right? But let me ask maybe a follow-up question. If somebody does not have children, does it not make it a valid Christian marriage? No. Right? Okay, so just keep that in mind. That's one of the reasons. What's another reason? Say that again. So we're not alone to be able to have companionship, which again, I think is a good reason. Right? And some of the other ones that he lays out is faithfulness rather than selfishness. Sex is for faithful intimacy, and intimate relationships are a good thing, and specifically in the marriage union. Another thing that he lays out is order rather than chaos, right? Marriage guards sexual desires from destroying society so that society does not descend into sexual chaos. And so he lays out three of the main truths of what the church and what others have believed about marriage, which all have valid points to some extent. But in all reality, it still kind of leaves it a little bit empty. So what I'd like to do is read Genesis 1, 1 through 3, and then I'd like to read 26 down to the end of the chapter. You know the passage. Turn there to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, right, this is before, in eternity past, that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are existing. They're eternal. And Genesis simply states the truth. He does not argue for this reality. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? And there was light. Right? It's like, it's unbelievable. I've used the illustration before. I don't know if I've used it here. But imagine if you could have a superpower. Have you ever had that dream? What superpower would you have? I fly like Superman. Have gadgets like Batman, which isn't really a superpower. Right? Run really fast like Flash. I would like the superpower of just speaking and things coming to pass. That'd be pretty awesome. Ribeye. Right? That'd be pretty. Now you're all hungry, right? I lost you all, right? You're gone. But how great would that be? And yet, in all reality, this is what Genesis declares. An eternal God who simply speaks and all things come to pass. Right? The days just continue to be recorded, and if I had time, I'd read through it. But each of the days and the word that God speaks bring about the creation of all of the world. In Genesis then 1:26, there's something that's unique that's made on the sixth day. Look there in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, verse 30. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we understand that God has created everything in 6 days, but on the sixth day, he creates humanity. He creates Adam. He creates Eve. And we'll talk a little more about Eve's creation in the description in Genesis chapter 2 here in a moment. But by the spoken word, all things come to pass. And what we find as God is making these declarations, as all these things are coming to pass, God is declaring each day and all of the completeness of that creation, and His assessment at the end of each day is what? It's good. By Himself, by Him as the moral standard, He says it's good. Right? And at the end of all of creation, He says it's all very good. But there is something unique about the creation of man and woman. What we find within this chapter as it starts to unfold are four truths that Ash lays out for us out of this first section of Genesis 1. The first is this, that we are made in the image and the likeness of God. We have a unique dignity not shared by animals or plants. It's true. Like every once in a while, my kids want a dog. I have 5 children, and they all are potty trained, and it's been like that for a long time. I don't have a whole desire to have another child, and I don't want a puppy. Like, I'm not like against dogs. I think they're cute. I think that could be fun, and there's companionship there. But every once in a while, as we're walking, I see the man or the woman walking the dog, and they have a baggie in their hands. And as they're taking that bag and doing whatever they do with it, guess what I say to the kids? I'm like, look, look, look. They know what I'm going to say because I'm so predictable. I'm like, who's the master? Who's the master? Right? In all reality, who's the master? I'm just joking. Right? But I'm trying to convince them that I don't want a dog. Now, if you love dogs, that's fine. I'm not trying to disparage that. But there is a sense in which sometimes we don't, and in our culture, we don't put a distinct uniqueness to humanity. We actually, at times, will even take creation and will elevate them above humanity. Let me tell you, that's not good biblically. Now, I'm not saying mistreat animals. I'm not saying mistreat the creation God has made. You know the people who ought to be the most caretaking of creation and the people who ought to take most care for creation itself, including animals, should be Christians. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't hunt and fish? No, I'm not getting into all of that. We'll get that into that later about the whole language of dominion. If you're a fisherman, fish to the glory of God. But you ought to still be a good steward of all of those things. That's the point. And so as we unpack this, there's something unique about man and woman. But the second thing he says is this. We are entrusted with a unique, not just uniqueness in our image bearing, but we're unique in our privilege, he says. We are to fill the earth with men and women who will care for the world. Care for it. The third thing he says is that we are created male and female. We are to use our maleness and our femaleness for the care of God's world. It's true. And in our culture, what's happening? The uniqueness of humanity is being subverted by elevating creature over creator, right? And even devaluing those that are made as image bearers, which is our culture, right? But now, not only is that happening, but the uniqueness of how God made us different as male and female is also being challenged. Like again, I could spend a lot of time here, but maybe I can illustrate it in a funny way. When you were young, so Bo, when you were a kid, and you scraped your knee and you fell off your bike, and it hurt, and you wanted to cry, or maybe you did, I'm guessing that the first thing you did was cry for Dad, right? Oh, Dad, I want Dad! Now, some kids do that, but I'm guessing that's not true, right? Because what does Dad do? Ah, you're fine. That gaping wound and blood is pouring down. It's just a flesh wound, right? Like, it's like, Dad's saying, rub a little more dirt into that thing. It's good for you, kid, right? We want Mom. Because there's a uniqueness with how God made women. There's a compassion that's different. There's a uniqueness of female and male is a good thing. And what's happening in our culture is constantly those things are being diminished. And they're actually being set aside. As if it doesn't matter. So if you identify as this or you identify as that, you could just compete in whatever. It's not that big a deal. Like at the very beginning of Genesis, the standard bearer tells us that this uniqueness in image bearing, but also the uniqueness in our femaleness and our maleness is designed by our Creator. So like note this, because this is going to be important in our exegesis of the next section. The fourth thing he says is that we are to rejoice in our creation as those who are image bearers. This is implied in Genesis, but if you turn to Psalm 8, let me just read you this psalm really quick. I know you know it, but look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Right? He's speaking of creation. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger. When I looked at the heavens, when I looked at the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beast of the field, the bird of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Like, the reality is that as those who are image bearers and those who are uniquely fitted, male and female, with our uniqueness so that we can complement one another and then steward the creation that God has given to us, the result ought to be Psalm 8. That when we look at the splendor of all of the creation, and when we even look at who we are and how we are made, it ought to drive us to bless the Creator who has not only made us, but even as believers, redeemed us through His Son, to call us to steward this world in a manner that would bring glory to Him. And so as Genesis 1 ends, he says this, Ash says, these four truths of dignity, privilege, sexuality, and joy before God are to be held closely together. When we think about marriage, he says this, we need to think about God and a privilege of caring for His world. I like to sum it this up with a model of sex in the service of God. Like, all of those words are intentional. Listen to what he says. Sex is shorthand for the marriage relationship and all its fullness. In intimacy, friendship, partnership, fun, faithfulness. The motto is reminding us that the whole business of marriage in all its fullness is to be lived in the loving, joyful service of God. As we look outward from our marriages and as couples seek to care for God's world together. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, listen, if marriage is not about just you having each other's needs met. The Creator designed you uniquely as male and female and created you as such, but He also brought you two together with an intended purpose. And the purpose is far more than self-centered. Does companionship happen in marriage? Yes. Does love and affection, is it shared in a good Christian marriage? Absolutely. But is that really why He established marriage, according to Genesis 1 and 2, at the beginning of creation? And I would beg to differ with that statement here in a minute, and argue what really Christopher Ash will argue out of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Not just him, there's other commentators who also hold to this reality. But let me kind of unpack this, because I think this is really the key to all of this. He says in the drama of Genesis 1, by the time we reach verse 25, the world is teeming with all kinds of living creatures. If human beings are to be governed, this abundant world, there needs to be lots of us, hence male and female, and the blessing of multiplication, right? Procreation. We are male and female so that we may use our maleness and our femaleness and joyful service of God and the government of His world. Let me illustrate it two ways. One, you're using the two ways to live track, right? And in the two ways to live, there's that picture of God at the head, and when He creates the world, and then He puts man under God as like an authority over the world, but yet not the king, right? And that's how God created it. And if Adam and Eve had simply obeyed God, we would all be in the garden. Now we recognize, as Scripture unfolds for us, if that was us, we too would have fallen, right? We would have made that choice to follow after the way of our own flesh. But what ends up happening in Genesis chapter 3, even though that ideal is set up, man desires not to follow God and believes the serpent, man and woman, and instead place the crown upon their own heads, and instead of actually being able to govern the world that God has created, they just bring chaos into it and sin. Right? Remember this? Okay, you guys know this. Well, this is what he's illustrating. But at the beginning of Genesis 1, at the end of Genesis 1, when you're reading it, you should be thinking of an image where God has created all of the world in 6 literal days, And by the spoken word, he has brought all things to be. And what's actually resulting is creation is abounding. You actually find it in Genesis chapter 2. Look there in 2 really quickly. I'm getting old. I can't even see these things. Shadows. Okay. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day for all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations, verse 4, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Listen to this, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. Why? And there was no man to work the ground. Okay, so this is going to be really, really important. Just stick with me, and it'll make sense hopefully here in a little bit. And a mist was going up from the land in verse 6, and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The picture that I want you to picture is the second illustration I want to use. How many of you have read the Narnian series? Or at least know of what I'm talking about? Okay. How many of you know of The Magician's Nephew, that book? Okay. It's the last one written, but it's actually chronologically the first book. If you've not read it, don't worry. I'll describe it here in a minute. There's a scene where the boy Diggory and the girl Polly are actually at the beginning of time when Narnia comes to be. In the book, C.S. Lewis is trying to picture what it would have been like for to be present when creation came to life. Okay? And then I think we have so kind of like categorized the creation days that we don't really understand the language of Genesis. Because the language that is used is that the waters are teeming. Like literally, there's just an abundance of creation when God speaks. Like think of what it would have been like when there's darkness and void and God speaks and then light. He says light and light comes to be. Well, in the book, in the Magician's Nephew, if you've never read it, read it. It's awesome. The kids are standing there, and there's a bunch of other people there, and again, that's not important if you have not read the book. But as they're standing there, they hear a faint singing. It's so faint that they can't really tell if it's actually singing. But as the singing gets louder and louder, and as they start to recognize that there is a song that is being sung, all of a sudden, the world of Narnia starts to come into form. And it goes through in different ways, kind of symbolizing each of the 6 days of creation. And then on the sixth day, when the animals are created, this is what Lewis says. So think of this picture when we're thinking of Genesis chapter 2. He says, can you imagine, Lewis says, a stretch of grassy land bubbling like water in a pot. Well, that is really the best description of what was happening. In all directions, it was swelling into humps. They were of very different sizes. Some known bigger than a molehill, some as big as wheelbarrows, two the size of cottages. And the humps moved and swelled till they burst, and the crumbled earth poured out of them. And from each hump, there came out an animal. Can you picture this? Like, it's such beautiful imagery. It's like, think of the grasslands, and like all of a sudden, these humps, and then some of them are mole-sized, some of them are like cottage-sized, and then, boop, out of that ground comes these animals. Okay, so picture this. He's just trying to give us an understanding of maybe what it would have been like. Not exactly the same, but you get it. He says, the moles came out just as you might see a mole come out in England. The dogs came out barking the moment their heads were free, and struggling as you've seen them do when they're getting through a narrow hole in a hedge. The stags were the queerest to watch. For, of course, the antlers came up a long time before the rest of them. Can you picture this? Like, the deer, like the, you know, the 30-pound buck or whatever, right? Coming out and boop, right? And the antlers are out first. He says, so at first, Diggory, the boy, thought they were trees, speaking of the stags. He says, the frogs, who all came up near the river, went straight into it with a plop, plop, and a loud croaking. The panthers, leopards, and things of that sort sat down at once to wash the loose earth off their hindquarters and then stood up against the tree to sharpen their front claws. Showers of birds came out of the trees. Butterflies fluttered. Bees got to work on the flowers as if they hadn't a second to lose. But the greatest moment of all was when the biggest hump broke like a small earthquake and out came the slope back, the large, wise head and the four baggy, trousered legs of an elephant.
Who writes like this anymore? It's so awesome.
Right? And now, he says, you can hardly hear the song of the lion. It's lion who depicts Jesus. And he's singing. And all things are coming to be. He says there was so much cawing and cooing and crowing and braying and neighing and banging and barking and lowing and bleeding and trumpeting. And then Lewis says it this way. As the lion speaks. Narnia. 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 Awake. Love. Think. Speak. Be walking trees. Be talking beasts. Be divine waters. Why do I describe this for you? Why am I taking so long to walk us through all of this? Because the reason and our understanding of the next section that I'm going to walk us through, though we're very familiar with it, hinges on us understanding the context. The context of all of this is this, guys. A world that God created that is full and abundant. It's animals that are all there to be tended to. Soon Adam will name the animals. And it's such a massive garden. And the creation itself is a reflection of the infinite God who created it. And there's so much of it that he creates one who's unique as an image bearer, but unique not just in role, but even in maleness and in femaleness to tend to this garden. But it's not enough for actually Adam and Eve to be in the garden. They need to procreate and have more gardeners, if you want to put it that way. And in order for them to care for the world that God has given, this is what it's going to require. And what we're going to find here in a moment is that the text that we oftentimes go to, and I think there is, again, an aspect, an application to marriage of compassion and love and tenderness. But in the context, before and after this language of Adam reckoning, or God saying it's not good and that Adam is alone, before it and after it is all gardening conversation. And the reason I read the Narnian section to you is I want you to think of just an abundance in this garden. And how is this fair to leave this all in the hands of Adam? Because that's actually God's assessment. It's God who's making the assessment that it is not good that Adam be alone. It's not Adam. Like, how many times have you read that section? I remember as a kid, like, people would interpret this section of the text, and I just bought into it because it was what I was always taught. And I remember, like, going, oh, you remember? Like, Mr. Beaver goes over here, and Adam's, like, naming him, and there's a Mrs. Beaver. And then you come over here, and there's a Mr. Elephant, and then there's a Mrs. Elephant, and then there's a Mr. Giraffe, and a Mrs. You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, you get to that place, and Adam's like, well, where's the match for me? Like, they all have their pairs, but where's my match? And I remember, even as a younger kid, I remember when people would preach through this, and my dad even preached through this, and we had a long talk about this. And he was like, oh, that's a really good point. And sometimes, again, some sections of Scripture are so familiar to us that we just kind of go along with what we were taught. But if the stuff before it and after it is all about gardening, and the language of help, which we'll get to here in a second, we have to put it within a context. And I would actually say to you that if God is the one making the assessment that it is not good that Adam be alone, I would be in agreement with Asher's interpretation of this text, that he's actually talking about the task that's before him. Because again, even as a young kid, I remember going, how could Adam be lonely? Like, if you walked in the cool of the day with God, would you be lonely? Right? Like, Pastor just who shared with me just recently, he preached through the book of Ruth. And that whole language of sometimes thinking, like, we need this spouse in order for us to be completed. Like, movies tell us, you complete me. Like, I'm not saying there's not a complementary element to husbands and wives. But I'm going to propose to you today and in the next days, and you don't have to agree with me if you don't want to, but you will have to wrestle with the text. But I'm going to propose to you that actually that kind of thinking is not found in Scripture. And that kind of thinking is actually going to lead to expectations and idolatry that will harm you in that. And so as we lay out this reality, let me unpack that section of chapter 2 in verse 15 and following. In 15, Moses writes that the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you must surely eat of every tree, or you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so as this section is unpacking, what we find is that God is the one who places man in the garden, and he gives him the instruction in verse 15 that this man is placed there in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. One lexicon says this, that the man's principal commission is to work and to take care of his pristine garden home. The word translated work literally can be translated as laboring or tilling the soil or serving another. It's also used often of worship in Exodus chapter 3. The verb and its noun derive service, frequently describing Levitical duties in the tabernacle and temple worship. It also speaks of the completed work on the tabernacle, and the language of take care specifically has in mind the nature of Adam's labor. So in 15, when he says the Lord God takes this man that he's created in his image, and he puts him in the Garden of Eden, and he did this so that he would work the land and he would keep it. This language literally has the idea of God creating all of creation, and he's placed man in the garden to manage it, to tend to it, to be a good green-thumbed gardener. But it's massive, the task. Okay? He goes on in 16, and he again, Moses writes that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You shall again eat of every tree of the garden." He's provided for them in abundance. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's one prohibition. You shall not eat, right? Dr. Max says, what is it? A superabounding yes to everything, right? By one single solitary. And we know that. And then look at what Moses writes in 18. Then the Lord God said, he's saying it. It's not Adam. He says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So what does God do? Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. This was one of Adam's tasks. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Okay, this is Moses' assessment. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her into the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's not that he doesn't see that he's a companion or a helper fit for him. He sees this. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then Moses makes this final assessment. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So in this instruction, this language of tending to the garden, to keeping it and taking care of it, and with a superabundant yes and one solitary no, God then makes that assessment that it is not good that he be alone. Ash says this. He says the theme of provision continues in the story as God created a helper suitable for the man. Unique to the creation account is God's declaration that man alone is not good. The same formula, then, God said, which introduced God's creative work in chapter 1, expresses God's contemplation over what in his otherwise good creation requires his special attention. Such observation, he writes, emphasizes the importance of the woman in the mind of God. Divine initiative is center stage in the passage. The Lord God said, verse 18. The Lord God formed, verse 19. The Lord God caused a deep sleep, 21. And the Lord God made a woman. So again, God's the one who says it's not good that Adam be alone, right? So I'm going to make a helper suitable to him. It's not just that God makes that assessment, but what does God do? He provides by creating Eve a suitable helper. And the language of helper is used in many different ways. But one lexicon says it's the language of divine assistance. It's used three times in a prophetic passage of military aid. One lexicon says this. It's simply that the latter's strength is inadequate by itself. That's his language. So if it's true that what's before it and what's after it, there's gardening conversation, and God places man in the middle, he makes the assessment that's not good for him to be alone, to tend to all of that. The language literally of a helper suitable for him is the language of someone who's able to bear it with him because his ability alone is inadequate. Do you get this? Like, for those of you guys who are a part of a little bit of a larger family, you get this. Right? You go shopping for groceries. Like, in our house, when you hear the garage door open, it is your job to come to the door. I don't care what you're doing. Right? When mom comes or when dad comes home, like, unless we're, like, just picking up someone. But if they know that we just went to the grocery store, like, it's all hands on deck. I don't even care what you're doing. Drop everything you're doing and get to the door. Because this is not just my food, it's your food. Right? It's not like you hear the garage door. Like, mine is really noisy. I don't know how to fix it. I have no ability. I don't understand why it's so noisy. It's like, okay? But anyways, it does serve a purpose. The garage, and then as I'm pulling in, I'm not joking, almost always, the door opens and someone pops their head out. And one of the kids, or Sarah, will say, do you need help? Or if Sarah goes, one of the kids will open the door. Do you need help? And aren't you thankful that there are helpers suitable to meet the task? Because if you're a man, you've done this. You have like 97,000 bags in the car. And you're going to put it all on, like, you know what I'm talking about? And it's like, you're walking in like this. And you're going to drop the jug of milk. The eggs are going to crack. Your wife's like, what are you doing? Just make multiple trips. And you're like, no, I got this. And it's like very clear to everybody but you that you're inadequate to do the job. Right? You have other people to come alongside. And this is where, we'll get there later, but in Ephesians, when he uses the language of the church that depicts the wonderful opportunity that we have to proclaim the message and the mission of the expansion of the gospel, it's why the church, one of the reasons why the church is so precious. Like, when you deprive yourself of the body of Christ, you're actually depriving yourself of those that God has given you to be those who would aid you in accomplishing the task that he's called you to, which is make his gospel known and make his name great. Think about that. And so as we're unpacking this, this is this language, this is helper that's fit for him, that alone he is unable to finish the task that God has given to him. And so after this whole account of where God takes a rib from Adam, and from the ground, he causes Adam to fall asleep, and then as he sleeps, he closes up the flesh, and from that rib, he forms a woman, and he brings her to man. After all of this, Adam makes a statement, this at last is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And with this, there's multiple interpretations that have come out of this text. I know our time is up, but let me just run through this really quickly, because if I don't do this, tomorrow won't make sense. When it comes to chapter 2, especially in verse 18, there has been a misunderstanding, I think, that has been propagated in exegesis. Let me just read what Ash says for sake of time. He says, let me first tell you how Genesis 2:18 has often been understood, and then show you that this is wrong. In verse 18, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is very striking. In the world which we have been repeatedly told is good. And finally, very good. There is something not good. That is, until the creation of the woman to be the helper to the man. The question is, what is not good? The answer, he says, is that the man should be alone. But what does alone mean? He says, it's very common to take alone to mean lonely. Ah, we say, poor Adam was lonely. There he is in the garden, surrounded by all the animals, but a pet dog, a cat, an ox, a parakeet, or a goldfish does not meet his relational needs. God will give them away so that he will not be lonely anymore. And we oftentimes depict it this way. He says the understanding of this would maybe lead to the model of this misunderstanding. Instead of sex for the service of God, he says it might be sex for the fulfillment of me or sex in the service of us. Do you see what he's saying here? Like, when you think that your wife or your husband is somehow your completer, it's actually idolatry. It makes and takes God out of the center and puts yourself there. Like, they were there by God's design to meet every need that you have. And I'm telling you right now, that position of meeting all of your needs is already occupied by Jesus Christ. He is all you need. Because if that was true, that means single people somehow are inept. But they have everything that they need in Jesus Christ. Sometimes God calls people to be single. Like right now, you're stewarded marriage. But God may take your spouse, and you may, at that point, be all by yourself. And guess what? Jesus at that moment is as much your all as he is right now. And so when we buy into this thinking, it creeps subtly into other things that will be very harmful to our marriage. And so he lays it out this way. He gives reasons. He says, again, Genesis 2:18 must be read within its context, right? There is a problem. There is no man to work the garden or to farm it in chapter 2, verse 5. And so what does God do? He literally takes this job that is too big for Adam to do alone, and he makes a helper that will come alongside him and aid him in this gardening. But here's the other reality. The other reality is that the rest of the scriptures do not support the theory that Adam was lonely and he needed a companion that was fit for him, but rather that God created a helper to tend to the garden and the world that God has created. He says this, when we approach marriage expecting our needs to be met, we have not understood the real nature of love, and we are sowing the seeds of destruction in our marriage. Marriage to meet my needs is a wrong view of marriage, and it's dangerous. He says two things. First, inwardly, looking marriage is not real love because it encourages us to view sex and marriage selfishly. How many young men have been told, you need to just keep fighting for purity. And then when you get married, it'll get better. God will provide a way. Like, that's what God does. He keeps something good from you. And like, I just got to make it to marriage. Some people don't make it. But then when you get there, what happens? Men, is it easier? Like, I remember Dr. Olala in our devotion time. He probably was in his early or mid-50s. And to us, as 18-year-olds, he was old. I remember him saying, gentlemen, I want you to know that it's harder now to fight for my purity than it was when I was single. And literally, you heard a physical groaning among the 150 freshman students. We're like, oh, because if it's this hard now, you're telling me it's going to get that much harder. But in it, again, not to leave it without hope, he said, but the gospel of Christ has been greater in my own life. And so the flesh fights and rages harder. The gospel of Christ is greater. And so it's a reminder that when we make marriage about our own needs, it's selfish. Secondly, self-centered view of sex and marriage destroys marriage in society, Ash says. He said we can see this destructiveness by looking at how society works. Society in which sex and marriage are viewed as a means to personal fulfillment encourages a man and a woman to gaze soft, focus into each other's eyes, and encourages each to find in other all that they need, each to be all to the other. And he says this, that's actually idolatry. Like, you're not all to your spouse. Jesus is. He uses the illustration and he says this, he says, if my dear wife ever thought I could be everything to her, that she certainly knows better now. And of course, if I think marriage is there to meet my needs, what do I do when it fails to meet them? One writer says that if I think this is what marriage is about, then I have a moral obligation to divorce and seek a new mate if my original one can no longer promote my growth and my self-actualization. And that's what our culture is doing. They throw off marriage like it's no big deal because in the middle of it is themselves. And don't think Christians somehow we're not like that. Like, we may not blatantly see it that way, but how many times have you and I pinned the other spouse expecting from them all the things that only Jesus can provide? And so here he lays this out because he says between Genesis 1 and 2 and the rest of the Bible lies Genesis chapter 3, in which the man and the woman disobey God in the whole world, and then the whole world comes into the curse. The gardeners rebel. And instead of being gardeners, he says they become vandals, which is why the world is in such a mess. At the heart of the curse is creation, no longer ruled by men and women who are lovingly responsible to their Creator. This is why creation groans and it longs for the children of God to come and rule it as they ought in Romans 8. So it is not enough, he says, to say that we ought to serve God in our marriage. We need to be forgiven before we can serve. Otherwise, we'll simply be recruiting more vandals into the garden. Until I am put right with God through Jesus Christ, I do not know the Creator, God, and have not begun to walk lovingly before Him.
with a grasp of how he governed the world and therefore how I ought to care for it. I need to be transformed, he says, from vandalism to horticulture, to be made by grace a gardener before I can do the gardening. He says Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. God wanted a growing team of gardeners. But after the great disobedience of Genesis 3, more human beings does not automatically mean more good gardeners. It may simply mean more vandals. So what we need now is not just more people, the people who are brought back, but people who are brought back into the family of God, to know and to love God and therefore to become good gardeners. This is why Abraham, the head of the family of the faith, is given a repeat of the multiplication promise originally given to Adam in Genesis 15. The rest of the human race does multiply, but blessing comes to the world through the multiplication of God's people because they are or ought to be trained to be gardeners. And when we see this, lots of things happen, guys. We stop using each other as a means to an end. We start serving one another because the gospel has to go forward. Husbands start to care and to be tender, not just towards their spouse, but to their children. They cease from provoking them to wrath, because if they do, they're just promoting vandals. And there's a world that is groaning for the redemption of salvation, or redemption of the world. But there are lost people who, if they all they see within the marriage union is a skewed view of marriage as with man at the center, we really have not very much to offer them but some morality. And so within this text, he's laying out this truth. And this is why tomorrow, in the upcoming sessions, I want to walk through Ephesians 1 and 2. We're going to do Marks of Jesus tomorrow. The sessions won't be as long. This is a longer one. I've never taught this one, so that's probably part of it. But as we walk through Ephesians, one of the things that I want us to do is set our marriage within the context of what God has ordained before the worlds were ever formed. And as we finish, Lord willing, through that section of Ephesians, I hope at the end of it we'll come to it and reevaluate how we're looking at one another. Because what happens is when marriage is me, with marriage, I'm at the center of marriage. I use this individual to meet my needs. But if both of us have God at the center of our marriage, we live for His mission, for His purpose, so that His name would be made great. It's such a slight change, and yet so important. One of the things that he mentions in his book, and I didn't have time to get into it, but he says there is actually a remedy that God has for loneliness in Scripture. The remedy for loneliness is fellowship. Not just with God, but with one another. I love what Lewis does. Lewis and Tolkien, if you know their story, good friends, and God used Tolkien and Lewis's life to come to Christ. And they would meet together often at a pub. I'm not promoting this, okay? It's just what they did. But when Tolkien uses that whole language in Lord of the Rings of the fellowship, that's what God has given to us with other believers. Like, I'm sitting here and I'm seeing Twin City people, but I'm seeing people from Eagle River. I'm seeing our neighbors, right? It's like, and the common bond is not just the place that we live beside each other or friendships that we've had in ministry. But the common bond is Christ. It's the redemptive work that has happened. And it's a good reminder for me, even as I come back, to be reminded that we have friends here in ministry who are faithfully serving. And that the work that we're trying to advance at Prior Lake Baptist Church and in our community is happening right here through Trent City Baptist Church. And that as we're laboring together, there is a cohort that is made. And that loneliness that oftentimes can set in, even especially maybe sometimes even as pastors, is reminded that we're not alone in this fight. But that's the remedy to loneliness in Christ Jesus. But when we place at the center of our marriage our own selves and somehow that need of loneliness being met, again, I propose to you, as Ash does, that what that will do is actually create danger and it will create idolatry. And it will eventually lead to anger. Because when your needs are not met by the other, you'll demand it. So he ends with three concluding thoughts in Acts chapter 3. He says, first, we have been created male and female, not to satisfy our needs, but to serve our Creator. That's why He brought us together. God, in his infinite wisdom in eternity past, knew that Sam needed to marry Sarah.
And with all of their baggage and their foolishness, he brought them together. And he knew that he needed to steward to them Josiah and Zachary and Caleb and Luke and Haman.
And at times, I don't know why he stewarded all of those children to us. It's like, we're a troop. Anywhere we go, people stare at us when we're together, right?
You get it if you have more than, you know, 3 or 4 kids.
And yet God, in his design, has all of us together in one family unit. Because in his infinite desire, it was not that we would be satisfied with one another, but that those pieces needed to come together in this thing called marriage and this thing called family to be able to advance his name. And when God deems that that course is done, and he takes one of them, or he takes me, or he takes Sarah, it's okay. Because God in his infinite design is still moving all things for his intended purposes, so that all of it will be redound to the praise of his glorious grace, as Paul said in Ephesians 1. And when we let that be the filter, we're so much more gracious to each other. We're so much more kind. We resolve conflict quicker, because what's at stake is not just two people not going to bed mad at each other because we shouldn't let the sun go down on our lap. But what's at stake is the gospel won't go forward. Because what will happen in the home if these two are at odds with one another and they're living for the mission of self instead of recognizing that God has brought us together in his infinite wisdom and plan to advance his mission? Do you see what's happening here? Now, all of a sudden, she's not an agent to meet my needs because Jesus already met them all. Right? She's an agent that God will use alongside me and me alongside her. Yes, me as the head. Yes, her as the wife who submits. But in all reality, to be able to advance Jesus' cause. Second thing that he says is that biblical marriage, he defines it this way. What it means is that each supports the other as best they can, so that between them, both apart and together, they serve God in and through their marriage. Let me illustrate this. Sarah teaches different Bible studies with our ladies. I teach different Bible studies and I preach at different points. And one of the conversations that she and I have had at different points in our marriage is the attack of the enemy right before we're going to go and do something, especially dispensing the word. You can relate to that, right, Pastor? It's like of all the times to be arguing about this, right? Right, Greg? Like of all the time for that kid to act up at that moment. It's like, it's not an accident. Like if you actually start to pay attention, you're like, whoa, there's a spiritual warfare. And so there's times when Sarah's going to go to her Bible study Monday night and she does something that just hurts me. And she should be meeting all of my needs, right? Because God gave her to me for that. No. And there's times when I still nitpick. I'm like, hey, why is it there like that? And I know she's going to go teach the word. And what do you think is going to happen in a situation like that? Am I aiding her to advance the gospel? There's times when she knows I got to preach. Like at least when I was here, it was not as frequent. But there, I got to do it all the time. And she's like, when can we talk about stuff? Because you're preaching all the time. Well, you got to be careful, Sarah. Spiritual warfare, right? But in all reality, it's a truth. Like if we're actually willing to set down arms and serve one another, we recognize that by doing that, we will actually aid one another to advance the gospel. Like this conference was coming up. Both of us were praying about that. We have people at our church who are praying for us. Actually, with Caleb, our third, just had a concussion through soccer, and he's been fighting with that, and it kind of reared its ugly head again just the last couple of days. And one of the ladies, an older lady in our church, said, man, I was thinking and praying for you, and I thought about that trial. And the timing of that is you're going to go and you're going to minister the word at Twin City Baptist Church. She's like, I'm going to pray for you. Oh, that's good insight. Thank you. Thanks for the help. Thanks for that good reminder. Right? Otherwise, I make it about a concussion. And I'm sitting there going, I ain't really that bad, buddy. Come on, suck it up. What, the light hurt your eyes? You just want to get out of school. Like, you see how self-centered it becomes? But when we align our lives with the will of God and the advancement of his gospel and the glory of his name, it changes everything. But one other note, I don't see any single people here. But let me say this, because I think it's important for us as married people. Because oftentimes, when you buy into the first interpretation, you'll say things like this, and I've done it all the time to single people. Oh, when are you going to get married? Like, somehow they're incomplete. Like, stop saying that. Encourage them in their singleness. If they want to get married, pray with them that they want to get married. Okay?
But if they're content to be single, help them be content in singleness, because they can advance the gospel without hindrance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Like, Sarah and I have to think about each other before we go and do something. A single person just goes and does it. Right? So they have freedoms that we don't have, and we all get that. Right? Okay? And so, encourage them. But he says this. He says, if you're single, and perhaps would love to be married, but the opportunity has not arisen, ask God to help you not to live your life in a kind of suspended animation, waiting for your prince or your princess to come along. Resolve afresh to serve him with joy and contentment in your current state. If you're preparing, he says, for marriage, ask God to help you and your partner to make it your aim to serve him wholeheartedly in marriage. If you're married, and that's all, I think all of us, rededicate yourself as a couple to the service of God. Turn your eyes away from the practical matters of how well you communicate, a good sex life, or how well you care for each other, all of which are important. And realign yourself with the God who made you. Make your prayer to serve him in his world with all the resources and opportunities that your marriage provides. Because there is a uniqueness to some of the opportunities you get as a married couple, right? That singles don't get. Just like there's some uniqueness to singles and the opportunity that they're afforded for the advancement of the gospel and making great the name of God in the situation that they're in. Therefore, in whatever state we are, we're content. We need to realign our thinking along with Scripture, asking the question of why and what is marriage from God's perspective.